If you have a Bible, will you turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 can be found on page 928 in the Bibles under your chairs. If you're somewhat new to City Light, we're in about a three-month journey through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and this morning we're starting the fifth and final chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And if you're able, will you stand with us to honor the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word? Verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last 4th of July, I went deep sea fishing for the first time. I absolutely loved it, and it's surprisingly tiring. Okay, so we left the dock at 1 a.m. after getting 2 hours of sleep, which in and of itself is tiring. And then the guys that I went fishing with are really experienced, so they were really nice and let me haul in all of the tuna that we caught, which was really nice, but it too was tiring. And then in the afternoon, they all napped, but sleeping is not my gift, so that was a little bit tiring. And then we got back to the dock at like 7 p.m., overjoyed about what we had caught and tired. And that's where the wheels started to come off for me. See, last year, the 4th of July was on a Wednesday, and I scheduled some really important City Light meetings for first thing Thursday morning, so I had to drive back to Philly. So as you can imagine, that 2+ hour drive back to the city alone was terrifying. Have you ever had that experience of being uncontrollably tired? Okay, that was me. Like, coffee would not do the trick. And it is a terrifying way to drive. Like, I repented for driving that way because I think it's a sin. It is dangerous. Like, you can't think clearly. You can't see clearly. You can't react well. It's a horrible way to drive because you're in an exhausted fog and stupor. Our passage this morning reveals that as followers of Jesus, we spiritually can drift into a sort of sleepy fog. As genuine followers of Jesus, we can experience spiritually what I experienced physically that night. We can grow cold in our hearts toward God. Our joy can be dulled, our resistance to sin weakened, and we can become downright dangerous to ourselves and to others. We can live in a spiritual fog. And our passage this morning invites us to a life infinitely more vivid and tells us how to enjoy it. So what is this life? Look with me at verse 6. It's the very heart of our passage. It says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober." Now, verse 8, same idea. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." So the imperatives at the heart of this passage, the heart of the invitation of our passage, the big idea this morning comes right here from verse 6. keep awake and sober. Keep awake and sober spiritually. Now, since this is the heart of our passage, let's take a closer look at these words. The first one, keep awake. This Greek phrase translated into English means to be spiritually and morally alert and vigilant, especially in the face of a critical situation. And to be sober means exercising moral self-control or self-restraint and having sort of clear thinking in the face of adversity or danger. That's what it means to keep awake and be sober. Have you ever burnt your tongue really badly on a hot drink? Keeping awake and sober, it's sort of like when your tongue finally heals and you get to have your first meal again. I mean, everything tastes amazing. Nothing distracts you from the joy of that meal. Your senses are totally alive. That's what it means to keep awake and be sober. To keep awake and be sober to God is to enjoy awe of Him and intimacy with Him. It's to see sin as it really is, a total killjoy. It's to see one another as we are, brothers and sisters, so intimate with each other that we actually know how to pray for each other. It's to love our neighbors so much that we're willing to extend the gospel and our very lives to them. That's what it means. That's our gospel privilege, is to keep awake and be sober. And our passage this morning provides us with two reasons why we should keep awake and be sober, and then one very practical reason how. So let's begin with the first reason why. Keep awake and be sober because of what you already know. Because of what you already know. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So 1 Thessalonians 5 begins with a question that the Thessalonians had posed to Paul in previous correspondence. And the question was, so when will the day of the Lord come? And Paul's response is, no one knows, but you know everything you need to know about the future already. You already know everything you need to about the future to glorify God through being awake and sober to Him right now. So the day of the Lord throughout the Bible and here in 1 Thessalonians refers to when Jesus is going to return. Jesus, who lived, died, and was resurrected, is going to return one day physically in power, and He is going to return in judgment and in salvation. He will return in judgment to pour out God's wrath on sinners because sin, which is disobeying or ignoring God and the world He created, is something that's infected all of us. And He is going to rescue all who have been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ by grace. He's going to save them. That's the day of the Lord. And Paul says, look, you may not know exactly when that's coming, but you know it is coming. And you know that it's going to come like a surprising thief in the night. And that means you already know everything you need to know about the future to keep awake and be sober now. He says to the Thessalonians, you're not like your neighbors. You know, your non-Christian neighbors, they think that they are, as the passage says, safe and at peace because they're surrounded by the strength of the Roman Empire. They don't know that the day of the Lord is no respecter of, you know, emergency funds. You know, it's going to come like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. When labor pains start, there's no escaping labor. And in the same way, when the day of the Lord begins, there's no escaping judgment. And so they want certainty. They want to know when exactly is what we're looking forward to coming. And Paul says, you don't need certainty about that. You already know everything you need to know about your future to know that you should keep awake and be sober to God right here, right now. You know Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and is coming again, both in judgment and in salvation. You know everything you need to know about the future. So don't get fixated on the exact season or time. Now, the question, of course, is how do we apply this? Because I imagine that for most of you in this room, you're not like prophecy chart people. You know, trying to figure out what's the exact day Jesus is going to return. And, you know, you're trying to figure it all out. You know, maybe a few of us in this room are that way, but most of us aren't. So how do we apply this? You know, I shared a few weeks ago that in my personal time with God, I've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes says that one of the universal sort of heart conditions that we all share is that we are all obsessed with figuring life out. We want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know all the ways of God in our life. So you may not be fixated on the exact day when Jesus is going to return, but aren't all of us somewhat obsessed with our future? We get fixated, maybe not on when is Jesus going to return, but where should I live next year? What's the next step in my career? Who should I marry? How should we arrange our funds so that we can take this next step? Should we have more kids? And what tends to happen is the same thing that happened to the Thessalonians. When you become fixated, and by the way, no matter how fixated you get, you can't figure it out, can you? Ecclesiastes says that's because you're not God. So you can't know the ends from the beginning. So when we become obsessed, like the Thessalonians, with, okay, I got to figure out that next step, got to tweak my life, get this all working, the result is typically that we become distracted or spiritually lazy. You ever been there? When you're like really trying to make a hard decision about the next life step, and all of a sudden like months go by and you haven't talked with God, you haven't gotten deeply into the Word because you're just really trying to figure out the end from the beginning. I got to get the season and time right. Here's the good news from our passage. You already know the most important things about your future. You already know everything you need to know about the future. Jesus lived, died, and was raised for you. He's coming back. You are going to be with him in glory. And so you can come awake to him now and walk sober because that day is coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night. You don't need to obsess about the next step. Your future is secure. And that is every reason to keep awake and be sober now. In the same way, you also know the future that is coming for those who don't yet know Christ. It's going to come like a thief in the night and bring judgment upon this city that we love so much. And so we stay awake and sober to God and to others because we already know the future. If you, let's say you're single, if you could look into the future and see that in 10 years, it's just absolutely certain you're either happily married or joyously single, would you obsess over who you're going to get to marry? No, you wouldn't. You would just stay awake and sober to God right now. You'd enjoy life with him. In the same way, since you know Jesus is coming and it's going to be glorious, you don't have to figure out what your next job is. You don't need to wait to get married for life to start. You can keep awake and sober to God right now. So you already know everything you need to know about the future. Now, second. So the first reason why we keep awake and sober is because of what we already know. But second, the second reason why we keep awake and sober is because of who we already are. Because of who you already are. Shifting now to verses 4-7. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day, the day of the Lord, to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. We keep awake and sober because of who we already are. Now notice in verse 4 that Paul tells the Thessalonians first who they're not. They're not, notice, in darkness. So you may remember from our Easter sermon in Romans 6, sin is presented as a power or a tyrant that rules over us from birth and brings eternal death. And Paul looks at these Thessalonian Christians and he says, that's not you anymore. See, darkness is the dominion of sin, but you're not under sin anymore. If you're in Christ, you're in the light. And so he says, you're not darkness anymore. And the sins that you struggle with now, first of all, they can't enslave you. Secondly, they can't identify you. They're not who you are. You're in Christ now. So your sins can't be the truest thing about you because they're not the truest thing about Jesus. You're in him. So first he tells him, you're not in darkness anymore. Notice in verse 7 that verse 7 is sort of parallel to verse 4. And it describes two activities that principally happen at night. Sleeping and getting drunk. Christian, that's not you. That's not you. You're not in darkness. You're not in spiritual slumber. You're not dulled. Rather, according to verse 5, you are a child of day, a child of the light. The Bible pictures Christian salvation as a transfer from darkness into light, from death to life, being brought by God's grace, not by any of our doing. God draws us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's who we are. We're in the light. We're children of day. And so Paul says, the reason you should keep awake and sober is because you don't belong to the night anymore. The night, that's for drunkenness and sleeping, but you're in the day. So you keep awake and you stay sober. You do it because it's who you are. This sort of awakeness that you're called to is what you've already been giving in the gospel. You're a child of the light. So stay awake. By way of application, I really want us to notice this close relationship in verses 4 to 7 between what's called the indicative and the imperative. I want us to notice this close relationship between the indicative and the imperative, or your identity in Christ and then the activity that's intended to flow from that. I want us to notice this close connection between who we are and what we do, because this is what separates the true gospel, the full gospel, from half gospels. And half gospels can be very tempting for us because, like all half-truths, they have a little bit of truth to them. But remember, a half gospel is a false gospel. And so the reason I really want us to see this relationship between the indicative and the imperative, who you are and what you do, is because this will help us not fall prey to maybe, say, the half gospel of moralism. Okay? The half gospel of moralism says, keep hammering, just do it, work harder, be better. Come on, pick yourself up. It's the half gospel of moralism. It's all imperative. Then there's the half gospel of license. This one's all indicative. God loves you. You're in the light. It doesn't really matter what you do. The true gospel is a third way altogether. It's you're in the light, so walk in the light. It's not do. And it's not, don't do anything. It's do because of what Christ has done. It's walk in the light because you're in the light. It's become what you're becoming. It's be who you are. The gospel of grace that calls us out of darkness entails the grace of calling us to live in the light. The call of the gospel is actually part of the grace of it. The obedience that flows from the gospel, that's all part of the mercy. Because it's better to live in God's light than any darkness. But I want us to see that in our passage, the imperative to walk in the light, to keep awake and sober, is built on the indicative that you are in the light, all by the grace of God. Maybe the difference between the whole gospel and these half gospels can be maybe illustrated best through parenting. Okay, so let's imagine, of course this could never happen, but let's imagine that our 5-year-old son, Soren, is struggling to be gentle with our 2-year-old daughter, Sage. You know, hard to imagine. So what does moralism say to my son? Moralism shouts across the room. No eye contact, no hand on the shoulder. Soren, be gentle with your sister. Why doesn't he get this? I told him 100 times. That's moralism. It's also terrible parenting. What's license? Looks across the room. I see Soren push his sister on the ground. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. And worse yet, I'm going to pretend I didn't see it, and I'm going to call it grace. It's not grace. It's a half gospel. The gospel puts its hand on my son's shoulder, looks him square in the eye with a gentle kind of intensity, says, "Soren, please be gentle with your sister." "Why, Daddy?" "Son, because your mother and I love you. And we've brought you into our family. And in our family, we use our strength to do good to others. You're a Cohen now. So please be gentle with your sister. I truly love you, son. I love the gospel. The gospel is be who you're becoming. You're a child of light in Christ. And when the day of the Lord dawns, you're going to be in his light forever. So you got every reason to keep awake and be sober now." So now we're finally ready to answer the very important question, which is how. Okay, how, like tomorrow morning when you wake up in your crazy busy life, how are you going to keep awake and be sober? How do we actually do it? So we've already seen why. Because of what we already know and because of who we already are, we keep awake and sober. But what does it actually mean to keep awake and sober? Third and final point, keep awake and sober by putting on God's armor. By putting on God's armor. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The way that we keep awake and sober is so dignifying. The way that we keep awake and sober is by putting on like armor love for God, trust and dependence on his promises. That's the breastplate of faith and love. And then putting on like a protective helmet the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's so dignifying to us. Now, when it says the armor of God, what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is an allusion back to Isaiah 59:17, where God is described as a warrior wearing armor. So the armor of God is God's armor that he by grace gives to us to wear. And the first piece of armor is a breastplate. It's sort of like our modern, like bulletproof vest. It's like a shield that you wear. And I love that because the Bible continually, especially in the Psalms, describes God as a shield to us. Listen to the Psalms. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 2. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Psalm 119, verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." So the breastplate of faith and love means that faith in and love for God are the breastplate. We put him on and he's our shield and protector. That means very practically, if you're wondering, well, tomorrow, how do I keep awake and sober? By putting on a love for God and a continual dependence on him in every moment of your life. That's how you keep awake and sober. So here's the question. How can you make a practice of laying hold of God as your refuge of protection and refreshment? How can you make a practice of laying hold of God as your refuge of protection and refreshment? How can you prioritize regular, life-giving time with God in the Word and prayer, no matter, you know, sort of how many reasons you have to skip it? How can you fill your life with activities that draw you deeply into God as your refuge? If you struggle to dwell regularly in the shadow of the Most High, I have just two quick tips for you. First, Try to identify the false places of refuge that you often go to, maybe for a sense of security or rest or refreshment. You know, where do you go to try to calm yourself down, to feel like you're somebody, to just unwind? Where do you go? Like, I imagine for most of us, it's our phone, right? It's like, okay, this situation is overwhelming and slightly exhausting. Instagram. Now I feel better. And you do for a moment, you know, you kind of check out. Maybe it's other forms of entertainment. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's working out. Maybe it's your career. None of the things I just described are bad things. In fact, they're all, in their own way, good things. They're just terrible places for refuge. But if you identify these false places of refuge, then you can put them in their proper place. And when in their proper place, it's amazing how much time and space opens up to dwell in the shadow of the Most High. Like, for example, if you have a smartphone, if you just took like the three apps that you spend the most amount of time on and reduced those in half, that in and of itself would open up so much space to take hold of God as your shield. Second quick tip is, if you're struggling to regularly spend meaningful time with God, sign up for the Pray God's Word plan that we're doing as a church this year. Just go to citylightphilly.com/praygodsword, and we'll email you every single Monday a passage and then a guide to how to sort of walk into that passage and use it as a guide for praying. You know, the reason I love these emails are fantastic, and I can say that because I don't write them. They're fantastic. They will draw you into God's Word in a deep way and teach you how to pray His Word, so you're not just praying the same old things about the same old things in your mind. It's wonderful. Some of you are already signed up for it. All you have to do is actually open that email, and then it'll really come alive to you. You know, so if you're struggling to have that kind of intimate time with God where you're putting Him on as a shield, sign up for the Pray God's Word plan. Okay, now back to verse 8, because there's another piece of armor, and it's the helmet. It says, put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the brain. A friend of mine, a pastor here in Philadelphia at Epiphany Fellowship named Dr. Eric Mason, has a fantastic sermon on the Epiphany podcast on the armor of God. He has one sermon just on the helmet of salvation. It's fantastic. You should listen to it. One of the things he says is that the devil is incredibly clever. And one of the primary ways that the devil seeks to sort of lull us into a spiritually sleepy place is by attacking the way that we think, our minds. Eric Mason calls it, he attacks us through stinking thinking. Okay, that seemed to register in my mind. I was like, yes, have you ever been there? Where all of a sudden you seem to be entertaining thoughts that you go, where in the world did that come from? That came from the devil. He's trying to just sprinkle into your brain like a little spiritual ambient so that you are lulled to sleep. He's been doing that from the beginning. You remember the Garden of Eden? Serpent comes to Eve, and what does he say? Did God really say? It's his first. Did God really say, like, are you sure you're getting this right? His word seems a little bit of a killjoy here. You sure about this? And then he goes on to cast all sorts of doubt on the trustworthiness of God and what he says. And it's like, hey, I think God may be holding out on you by not letting you eat from that tree. I just think you're not going to be happy or fulfilled if you go his way. Are you sure about this? You probably don't want to do it. And you know what? I know a little better than he does. You ever been there? That's not coming out of nowhere. Let's just be honest. Have you ever just been going about your business and you just have the thought, I should have an affair? Where in the world did that come from? Ever had the thought, I think I'd like to go flirt with this person. They're not my spouse. I'd like to go flirt with this person. They're married to somebody else. Ever had that thought, like, I think maybe I'd just like to escape from all my responsibilities. Maybe I could just move. You ever just have that thought where it seems totally reasonable? It's like, I don't think the church can really be trusted. I don't think anyone really understands me there. I think I should just bounce. That's not just happening to you. That's the devil coming at your mind to lull you to sleep. I mean, maybe, have you ever done the, does God really say via Google before? Come on, you guys have been there. Where you Google, does the Bible really teach? And then enter a topic that you really know that the Bible does really teach, but you're kind of hoping, like, maybe I can find that one article. It's going to, like, help revolutionize. So you just go to Google. Does the Bible really teach? And then it's like that you can't have sex before you get married, or that Jesus is the only way of salvation, or that I need to be generous with my money. And it's like, I'm just kind of hoping. Rather, and you take those questions to, like, wishy-washy friends or so-called Christian leaders rather than, like, genuine Bible teachers and wise people. What's going on there? That's the devil dropping spiritual Ambien into your brain to try to put you to sleep. And what you need to keep awake and sober is the hope of your eternal salvation worn like a helmet. And your eternal salvation's right here in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The way that we keep awake and sober is that when those thoughts come in, don't just hang out with them. You know, when that thought comes in, like, maybe I should just totally check out on walking with Jesus, that's not like, just another thought that I should entertain. That's a killer. You don't coddle it. You put your helmet on because it's trying to kill you. So when the thoughts come rushing into your brain, these hard thoughts about God not being trustworthy, you put on your helmet and you come to God and you say, God, the devil is trying to teach me that you can't be trusted in this particular area, but I know that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and I'm going to be with him forever, and I'm never going to miss out on any legitimate joy, and it's going to go on forever and ever, and I'll never get bored of it. It's hopeful. This situation's not hopeless. Help me to believe what's true and stay awake. Help me to believe. Jesus lived, died, and rose to rescue me from your wrath so that I can know eternal salvation. God, keep me awake and sober to your hope. And so just one final question. One final question as we think about how to respond to God's word this morning. Our passage makes clear that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of wrath and a day of salvation. Here's the question. Is the day of the Lord going to be a day of wrath or salvation for you? When Jesus returns to pour out God's just and perfect judgment upon sinners, and to rescue all who have hoped in him alone for salvation, is that going to be a day of wrath or salvation for you? The day of the Lord is not like a job interview. If you've been in a job interview, you get your resume together, you make it yourself look as good as possible, you go to the interview, you present yourself honestly, but in the best possible light, and you're kind of hoping that they'll look at you and go, yeah, okay, not perfect, but we'll let you in. The day of the Lord will not be like that. If you come to the day of the Lord with your resume, your righteousness, nothing but wrath will come forever, because one sin against the infinitely holy Jesus deserves eternal punishment. It's not going to be like a job interview. It's going to be like labor pains coming upon a woman. When the labor pains come, there is no escaping labor. And take it from me, that can come upon you very quickly. Like, you just might have a kid in your car, okay? So this will happen. And there's no escaping it. Will that day be a day of wrath or salvation for you? If you are still holding on to your righteousness, kind of what you've done, your religious experience, whatever it happens to be, that will be a day of wrath for you. I'm going to be honest with you in case no one else will. If on the day of the Lord, you are holding your resume rather than Jesus' righteousness, you're going to go to hell. And I am desperate that not one of you go there. So today, will you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place to take God's wrath so that you can live now and forever in him? If you're not sure how, there is a prayer on the bottom of this Connect card that will not save you, but it will give you language to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, let us know on this Connect card so that we can follow up with you. A second way I want to invite us to respond is by partaking in communion. You'll notice there are tables in front and back. Anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, come to one of the tables, tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body, dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood shed, eat it, and remember, I have eternal hope. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, I have hope forever. So, of course, I want to keep awake and sober now. And then the final way I want to invite us to respond is by encouraging others. You may have noticed that I left an entire verse out from our passage. Look at how our passage ends. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You know what this sermon means, or excuse me, you know what this verse means? It means that sermons are not enough. Sermons are not enough to keep us awake and sober to God. We need one another. And so we're going to encourage one another now, and we're going to do it in a few different ways. The first is singing. Do you know the Bible says that when Christians gather together to sing, we're actually singing to God and to one another? One of the most encouraging things for our faith is hearing each other sing, because it reminds us God's worthy of singing to, even if I don't feel that way. You know, one of the reasons I love it when people raise their hands in worship is it reminds me God is glorious. He's actually worth raising his hands to, even if I don't really feel like it right now. Singing is a primary way that we encourage one another. So even if you sing like me, go ahead and sing loud. It's encouraging. It builds us up. It helps us remember God is actually worthy of a song. Second way that we'll encourage one another is by praying for each other. You'll notice there are prayer signs in the back. There'll be folks under those signs who would love to pray with you about any area of life where you want God's help to keep awake and sober. Go to the back. They'd love to pray with you. And then finally, we're going to encourage one another. Well, actually, not finally. Before we get to finally. It's an old preacher thing. One more thing means there's 15 more things in 20 more minutes. But really, two more things. One, another way to encourage one another is by asking God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement from his word that we can share and build up the rest of us. So as we're worshiping, ask God, is there any way you want me to encourage these folks here? Come to the front. We'll wait according to scripture and communicate as appropriate. Now, the last way. Actually encourage each other. Yeah, as we gather together, this is not so formal that you can't just walk up to someone in this gathering that you think maybe needs encouraged in their eternal hope and just tap them on the shoulder. Say, hey, I'm sensing that the Lord wants me to encourage you in your eternal hope in him. So can I pray for you? And folks, if someone taps you on the shoulder, your answer to that question is always, yes, I would love that. So let's respond as those who have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ and are awake to God now. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have brought us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have made us children of light. And so we ask that you would help us now to walk in light, to keep awake and sober to your glory. Help us to respond to your word with trust and obedience and enjoy every step of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.